All right, turn to Romans chapter 5 this morning. Romans chapter 5. This has been a hectic but exciting week with all the wedding things that went on while preparing for this message, and we come to a very fun passage, and you'll see what I mean in a little bit. And just a heads up, this is not going to be a typical message, and not just because of the wedding brain, just because of the scripture that we're going to be looking at this morning. And we're going to be laying, this will be a very long introduction and a very short message. So just kind of hold on with me as we go. There's a lot of groundwork to try to understand what I believe is being stated here in this section. And there's a lot of different people have a lot of different thoughts on some of the things in here. And if you don't fully agree with me, that's totally fine. I do not claim perfect knowledge. And I've discussed this with several different people, and even well before this week of studying some different things out. This is one of the fun things I've enjoyed looking through. And but I believe there's some key information that we need to look at before we dive into our text this morning. And because of how we come into a text is going to shape and view how we view it. I heard one person describe that we all have lenses, like glasses, that we put on when we approach the scripture. And we do this just by nature. We cannot help it. How we were trained, how we were raised, the experiences that we have had, and unintentionally we tend to read certain things into the scripture. It's not always bad, but we have to know that that lens, that presupposition, if you would, is there often, especially as we come to different passages. And that's why you can have a section that two people can see totally differently, because they're looking at it from two different lenses, two different viewpoints. And sometimes one may be more correct. Sometimes they're both just seeing two sides of the whole. There's such a rich depth of scripture that we will never fully, totally grasp. And so just as we come into that, just we're going to put your thinking caps on. As you know, we had fun last night at the wedding and all that, so now that we're tired, now we can get our thinking caps on, get some coffee if you need it. And just to backtrack to last week, as we started here into Romans chapter 5, we saw about being justified by faith. Those who have received Christ, we have peace with God, permanent relational peace, that we are secure in Christ. And then we saw last Sunday the display of Christ's love for us, which tied right into the wedding message yesterday, that how much God loves us, even though we were sinners, even though we were at enmity against him, even though that we were ungodly, he loved us anyway. While we were sinning against him, he loved us. He died on the cross for our sins. And so because of what he did for us, we can have salvation from our sins and from the wrath that is to come. We can have peace with God. We can have reconciliation with God. And this gives us boldness to be able to rejoice even in suffering, and to rejoice in fulfilling our calling to make disciples, even in spite of the things that we may face in this life. And so now as we come into this section, there are some different, a lot of different viewpoints, and it was frustrating, see if it's studying some of this out, because of all this stuff to try to work through, and so many different thoughts and ideas on specifically this first verse we're going to look at. And but with all that going on, I don't want you to miss the forest for the trees. Because wherever we land on some of these, what I would consider nuances, as we'll get into, I believe the emphasis, the thrust of this entire section here is showing the significance and greatness of Christ. Whatever exactly happened with the fall and sin and death and all those things, Christ is the answer. And we cannot miss that for the as we get into some of these other things. Our world is broken and devastated by the effects of sin, and that started with Adam. And yet Christ, the Bible says he was the second Adam, to bring about reconciliation, to bring about healing. And so when Adam and Eve sinned, it brought spiritual and physical effects of death on our world, pain, suffering, difficulty, all these things entered into our world for the first time and became active because of sin. But Jesus was the answer for those things. And we've been seeing that all throughout this book of Romans. And so as we come into this passage, I believe that this section here is paralleling cause and effects. And I hope that that is clear as we go. When Adam and Eve sinned, it brought about effects on themselves, on the world, and on everyone as a whole, as debated as the nuances of that are. But when Christ came and died and rose again, he brought about effects as well. Healing and restoration and forgiveness for those who would call upon him. And one day he is going to totally finish that work. Earl and I were talking about that in our time together in Sunday school, what it's going to be like when everything is made right. And so keep that in your thoughts and your mind of these parallels of Adam and Christ and the causes and effects that go on. And so just want to give some proper big picture framework as we get into some of this. And again, I believe the focus here is on what Christ accomplished. And this is carried over from all that Paul has written to us in this letter. He's been building this foundation that is all about Christ and what he accomplished. Yes, we have sinned against God, but Christ made the way. So hopefully you're tracking with me. So let's jump in here into verse number 12 of Romans chapter 5. It says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who is to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died for one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one's trespasses brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness led to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Let's pray together. Dear God, we're so thankful for your goodness. We're so thankful for your word and the power that it has to shape and mold our lives. And Lord, as we think about that, your word is all about Christ and what he accomplished. And that we know that we are sinners in need of a Savior, as we've seen as we studied through this book. And as we go through some of the background of some things this morning, that we will not miss the significance of what Christ did, that it was all about him, that whatever effects happen to us, he is the answer. And he wants all men to be saved. And Lord, if there's someone here today that has never received Christ, that today would be that day that they would have that understanding of their need of him and turn to him for salvation. And Lord, that you'd help us as believers as we seek to study these things out and to be as the Bereans who search the scriptures daily, whether those things were so, not just wanting to believe something just because a pastor or anyone else says it, but because your word says it. And that you'd help us this morning with these things. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we come here into our section, into verse 12, and verse 12 is maybe a familiar verse for some of us, and it was one of the early verses I remember memorizing as a kid here in the book of Romans. And again, as I've been working through these things for some months now leading up to this, I've seen a wide kind of swath of understanding concerning this passage, and I think I'm kind of somewhere in the middle, which is usually a safe place at times, but we'll see as we get into this. And so instead of trying to say, I believe this is exactly what this is saying, I'm going to do it a little differently. I'm going to tell you what I believe it's not saying. Sometimes that's a little easier of understanding. Well, if it's not saying this, it's not saying this, somewhere in here. And sometimes that is easier with some of these things that can be a little tricky to work through. And again, I recognize that not everyone may agree with me, which is totally fine. There's some who have never even thought about what we're going to be talking about at all, and that's totally fine. Not everyone's a nerd like me and who likes to work through nuances of things. So I'm going to share as best I know and understand, though I don't claim perfect knowledge, and I could talk about this with you all day if you want, or any other thing. You know me, I like to talk. And so I love to study God's Word and to work through these different things. So hope that comes through. Not this is what Josh Hamm thinks, is this is what I believe God's Word says. So as we come into verse 12, we see as he begins to talk about the effects of sin upon the world. And if you remember the story with Adam and Eve back in Genesis 2, God told them if they sinned, if they disobeyed, they had one command. That'd be nice if we only had one law or one rule to worry about. God said, don't eat of this one tree. But they did. They disobeyed. They ate of it. They gave into temptation. And when they sinned, death came, as God had said, physical, spiritual. And as we have been talking about this idea that the image of God was broken. And now there was a separation between God and mankind because of sin. What was good, what was perfect, what was innocent, had now been marred. And just like Adam, because we have all sinned, as we've seen here in Romans, we too face death and the effects of that in our lives. These things are not really debated by conservative Christians, but what is debated is how far reaching these effects went beyond that, if at all. And I want you to take notice here in verse 12. I'm going to read it again. And there's a word that is absent from here. Verse 12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And there's a word that is absent from here, but if you go to some commentaries or some people, that they use a word that I don't see here, and I don't see it in other places. We're going to do kind of a study on this idea, and I'm going to give a kind of a history of where it came from. But the word that I don't see here that many bring here into the text is the idea of guilt, of inherited guilt. And some would say that this verse or passage is showing that we didn't just inherit a broken nature, there's not just effects of sin on the world, but that we inherited the very guilt of Adam, that his guilt was transferred down to every other person. That's how some would see this passage. And that before we were ever birthed into the world, forever came out of our mother's womb, we were already as guilty as Adam that we sinned in him. That's a phrase that some would use, that we sinned in Adam. And I've not seen that phrase in the Bible, that we sinned in Adam, that we are guilty because of Adam. We'll get into where it came from and here in just a moment. But many come with that idea. And some of you may have heard, like me, that idea, oh, that's what that is saying. But I don't think that's what is being said here, and I'll explain why I think that's important. And so we're going to do a little bit of a history lesson. Again, this is not a normal message, so don't conk out on me. I'll have Kelly go throw coffee at you if needed. And this idea of what some call inherited guilt, she's like, I knew you were going to pick on me again.
No, I know you're obsessed with me.
It's all right. You're like the third sister I never wanted. And you're too much like my little sister, Sarah, that's why. So I can't help it, sorry. But this idea of this inherited guilt was made popular by a theologian, by the guy named Augustine, or however you say his name, of Hippo. And he lived in 354 to 430 AD, a long time ago. He did not invent this idea, but he was very influential in propagating this idea, which was relatively new at his time. If you're familiar with Augustine, he also is very influential with a guy named John Calvin. And a lot of the theology that John Calvin got, he got from Augustine. Doctrines of grace, predestination, theistic determinism, all these different things and big words that we could talk about another day if you would like, that puts a lot of things on God that I think causes some issues. So how does this idea of inheriting guilt fit into this? It's a key component of these ideas. It's kind of an integral part that Augustine kind of started formulating and making popular, that we were born spiritually dead, are born already guilty because of Adam, that unless God regenerates us first, we cannot call upon Christ for salvation unless we've been predetermined to do so. And again, we'll get into more of this later in Romans 9 through 11. And again, there's a lot of wide variety of nuances on these beliefs and with that. But where did this idea of inheriting guilt come from? Well, Augustine was a Roman Catholic bishop. So there's a lot there with that. He also did not speak or know Greek very well at all. He talked about this in his own writings, but he spoke Latin. That was his native language. Now, if you remember, what was the New Testament written in? What language? It was written in Greek. But Augustine would have used the Latin Vulgate, which is a Latin translation that was used, the different iterations of it, for a very long time in history. And it was a more recent one at his time. And the challenge was the way the Latin Vulgate translated this verse gave a different interpretation than the Greek text that came before it. This is where this idea came in. And as we'll see, and I'll give you some quotes, that most of the early church fathers that spoke Greek and worked through that did not believe this idea of inherited guilt. In the Latin Vulgate, as we see in Romans 5:12 at the end, it says, "And death spread to all men because all sinned, or for all have sinned." In the Latin Vulgate, it gives the idea, it says, "In him all sinned." Speaking of Adam. So you could see how this would have affected the way that he thought. If what he was reading and studying from said, "In him all sinned," of course he's going to think, well, if that's what it says, then that's what it may mean. And there's a lot of history with that translation and where that came from, but many think it's not a great translation or communicate clearly what was being said there. And so because of that interpretation that he saw there, it led to him having this idea of understanding inherited guilt, and kind of as his life, he shifted a lot in his viewpoints over his life. If you study his history and begin to kind of formulate these things, he grew up a Gnostic. Anything tied to the flesh is sinful, and he had a lot of different things, and even how he became a Christian is a very kind of weird story from what I was looking at. Again, not everything he believed was bad and wrong, but he had some things that I would disagree with it. But here's what we get into. Here's what one person said. "The most critical point of departure is the absence among the Greeks of any notion of inherited culpability or inherited guilt, which was the central point of the Latin doctrine and which made humanity's inheritance from Adam truly sin, unequivocally a sin of nature, which rendered the individual hateful to God and condemned him to eternal damnation prior to any independent willful act." He goes on and says, "Although this did not completely originate with Augustine, it was through his influence that both this doctrine and this exegesis came to be accepted as church dogma to the exclusion of any alternative." So before, this was at best a debated thing, and when he came along, it was, this is what this means. And he latched onto this idea. He had a lot of influence. He did not take well to those who disagreed with him and caused issues. We won't get into the history. There was another guy around that time who held more orthodox position at the time, that whose name was Plagian, that he lied about and spun all these things and basically got him condemned as a heretic, this other guy, so that he could be the new standard. And it's fascinating, some of the history. I could share with you resources for all these things. I'm not just pulling these things out of thin air with it. And I hope I didn't bore you too much with all that. But I thought it was important to share where this idea came from in history and understandings about it. And so that brings us to a question, which is kind of like a chicken and the egg question. This is something I have said and taught at different times in my life without really working through it. Are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we are sinners? Or is that a false dichotomy? I've heard all kind of different viewpoints on this. Again, kind of the chicken or the egg, you know, which came first idea. And I lean toward this idea that if we say that we sin because we are sinners, I don't know if that makes sense, at least to my brain. There's a lot of things that make sense to my brain, though, that aren't right either. So I'll give that caveat there. With other things, you know, if someone says, "Well, I steal because I'm a thief." Well, I believe I'm a thief if I have stolen something, if I have done the wrong. I'm not a liar because I'm a liar because I have lied. I believe that the punishment comes after the crime. And yes, sin isn't just in our actions and our attitudes and thoughts, but we still have to think and react wrongly in order to sin. And I believe that sin is a choice. The Bible says that as believers, we can have a way of escape from temptation, that we can choose to do what is right. We'll look at a few passages here. I told you it's a little bit different. Just hang on with me. James chapter 1 says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Sin, I don't think, just happens to us. We make choices. We have a broken, sin-cursed nature that by nature has wrong desires. There's no debating that. But sinning and being guilty for our sin comes when we give in to those desires. We are tempted just like Adam and Eve, and we willfully choose to sin. And it was fascinating that Cain, Adam's own son, is a great example of this in Genesis chapter 4. It says, "The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it.'" Remember that story? He and his brother Abel both came with their offerings, and Abel's pleased God, and Cain's did not. And God gave him a choice. He said, "Hey, sin is crouching at the door." It was kind of a Hebrew idiom, an expression. It's like, it is waiting there, and it is about to take over you. You're about to give in to that temptation. He says, "But if you do well, you'll be accepted." God was merciful. He gave him an opportunity to do what was right. He said, "The desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. You must make the right choice." He did not. He made a bad choice. He killed his brother and then tried to cover it up. But God said, "Hey, you're experiencing temptation, but you haven't yet." God didn't say, "Oh, too late. You're already guilty. you're guilty because of your father." God gave him a choice, but he chose to sin. And I believe he was held accountable for his own decision. And, just imagine if the police came to your house and arrested you based on a crime they thought you were going to commit. We would all have some problems with that. We'd be calling our lawyer, very quickly. We're like, "Wait a second, the punishment comes after the crime. What do you mean? I haven't done anything yet." "Well, we think you're going to." I think there's a Tom Cruise movie about that, they're predicting and, dealing with people before they had done anything wrong. Or it's like when my wife dreams I did something in her dream, and I wake up, and then she's mad at me because of something I did in her dream. It's like, "Wait a second, I didn't do anything. This does not make sense." That's okay. A lot of things in marriage don't make sense. That's all right. But I don't believe it makes sense to be held accountable for something you have not done, of being guilty for something you did not do. And here's a few verses that the Bible speaks about this. Deuteronomy 24, "Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin." 2 Kings 14:6 quotes this verse as well. And then Ezekiel 18:20, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor shall the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." The soul that sins will die, will face the consequences. I believe that I am personally responsible for my sins, for my choices, and no one else's. I'm not responsible for Adam's sins or my father's sins. I'm responsible for my sins, and I got plenty of them. And imagine if my father stole $1 million before I was born, and then they came and convicted me in the future, even though I had no connection to it at all. "Well, you're guilty because of your dad." Wait, I wasn't even born yet. How can I be an accomplice to something before I was ever even born? We see this now in our nation where there's certain things people want reparations. We have to pay money for something our ancestors may or may not have done. And many of us think, that doesn't make any sense. Why would I be held accountable for something I have not done? Many of us, we understand this idea. Do the things my parents do have an impact on my life? Of course. Why am I an NC State fan? I had to explain this yesterday. Because my dad brainwashed me to be stuck with an average team. That had an effect on my life. The Bible speaks about that we can have the potential to affect multiple generations beyond our life by the choices that we make. That is the weight of being a parent and a father, of passing things down for good or for bad. But that doesn't mean those things cannot be overcome. Think about it, my own family. My granddad had some serious issues and sinful behaviors and habits in his life that greatly affected my dad. And my dad began to follow those footsteps, but with God's help and my mom's, he got help and victory over some of those things. And because of that, I never knew them. I didn't know some of those things, so I was an adult, and my mom told me, "Oh yeah, your dad used to struggle with this." I'm like, "What?" I had no idea, because God had done a work in his life. He broke that chain of sin that was there, of those habits. I inherited a lot of things from my father, especially his good looks, or lack thereof, depending how you want to see it. But I don't believe I inherited guilt for his sins. He has to own those things just as I have to own mine. And I believe that many of these early church fathers did not hold to this idea of inherited guilt before the time that we looked at. And I believe that if Paul is speaking about inherited guilt here, I believe then that's a new concept at that point of history, which to me is a red flag with that. One person said, like the later fathers, the tendency of pre-Pauline thought was to admit a transmission of corruption and death, but to regard sin as a free personal act. There's a virtual absence of any idea of inherited guilt. This is from history. If the Christian leaders closest to the apostles and Jesus himself didn't seem to hold this position, to me that's a telling thing. And again, from my understanding, the majority of Jewish scholars didn't hold to this idea either. Many of them did see mankind as having a yetzer hara, probably mispronounced that, but it means they believe that we have an evil inclination. We have a nature that is towards sin, but not inherited guilt. One person said about the Jews, their theologians over history view of this issue, man is endowed with freedom of will and thus becomes a sinner entirely on the basis of each person's choice, not because of a predisposition inherited from one's forefathers. Though death is passed on from Adam to each generation, the presence of sin is the result of an individual choice. From everything I've seen, this seems to be the evidence of these early church fathers, and there's a lot of access out there to read all these things now on the internet. It's pretty incredible, the digital work that's been done. But again, I've had discussions with good brothers on this topic and of this idea of inherited guilt, and they're like, well, Romans 5. And I was like, I don't see the word guilt in there. I don't see that idea. Maybe I'm missing something, and I haven't heard a good answer yet. I'm not saying there isn't one. My favorite is, well, it's just a mystery how these things work. And I get there's difficult things, and there's some things we'll never fully know, but I think if some things seemed, as we've looked through this morning, some of these different passages, that to me it seems pretty explicit as far as this idea of guilt. And I'm not trying to bash or demean anyone who sees it differently than me. Again, there's a lot of things in my life that I have understood wrong and probably still do. So I don't claim perfect knowledge. I've done quite a bit of study, and I can share different things with you. And I'm trying my best to not bring a lens upon the scripture. If someone just sat down and read this with no other thought at all about anything else, I don't know what they would see there. But as one person said, we have to deal with our data set. What does the Bible say? We got to search the scriptures whether these things are so. Let the scripture interpret itself in the right context. And again, we have so much that we can see and study these things out. But I can say one thing confidently. Whatever viewpoint someone has of how sinful our nature is or all these different things, we don't need a sinful nature to sin. I don't need inherited guilt to become a sinner. Why can I say that? Because Adam and Eve sinned without it. They were innocent. They were perfect up until that moment. They had no guilt. They had no sin nature, and they still sinned. We don't know how long they went before they did. We don't know how much time was there. The Bible's silent on that fact of time there. But they were not created with a sin nature. They were created good. In fact, God said they were very good. They walked with him. They had perfect fellowship with him. They didn't sin because they were sinners. They became sinners because they sinned. And I believe that that is true about us as well. Though obviously we have a greater disadvantage because we've inherited a broken nature with a bend towards sin. I'm not discounting that at all. And so that's where I lean in my understanding of this. So when do we sin? We saw in James chapter 1 that process. We're tempted. We go after those desires and we give into it. We see this played out in the sins we commit, our act of rejection of trusting Christ before that time that we do receive him. We see that God displays himself all around us. We saw in the beginning of Romans, he's displaying himself in creation and our conscience within us, pointing us to himself, that we, before we trust Christ, we were actively resisting that and what he was doing. So when do we sin? Well, I don't believe infants or babies can sin. The Bible talks about in different places the idea of understanding between good and evil, this idea of discernment. The Bible uses different terminology for that idea. I don't believe that babies are, as one preacher says, he says that they're vipers and diapers. I don't believe that. That he argues that basically because they cry a lot that they are spawns of Satan. And that they, it's crazy. But that's, if you have this framework built in that we are, you know, inheriting all these things, you can understand how someone come to that viewpoint. Babies cry because that's all they know how to do. They don't know how to communicate any other way. They're just saying, something's wrong, help me. That's all they can do. And yes, kids will manifest this broken, sinful nature. They don't, you know, you don't really have to teach them how to whine or to beat each other up. You know, they figure that out pretty quickly. And but they can do some of that without realizing the difference between right and wrong. You can do something that is morally wrong on accident or without understanding. I think of Amelia. She could accidentally smother Melody, but have no idea. She could just think, oh, I'm just playing. She's just whatever. We have to do that now. She has got a bouncer, and they like to do the bounce. We're like, no, we're not going to, you know, give the shaky baby or anything here. You know, we're going to take care of her. She could be the one responsible for doing something, but innocent because she had no idea what she was doing. This can happen on a lot of different fronts. And it's interesting. That becomes a problem, though, if you believe in inherited guilt. That's where the Roman Catholic Church, where Augustine came out of, and this came with this, that if babies are even guilty, then they need baptism to wash away their sins that they had before they were born. Again, there's a lot of issues on that on multiple levels. But I believe someone can do something that is technically wrong but be absolved of guilt or be innocent because they didn't have the faculty to make a choice of it. And where is that line? I don't know. I think it's kind of a gray area. It may be even depending on each person. The Jews typically saw a young boy turning 13, his bar mitzvah, that was where he became a man and he was fully responsible for himself. That was kind of like the final line that they had. But I also think about people who may have a mental handicap or not fully able to make a discernment of decision making. I believe that God is good and just and is not going to hold someone eternally responsible for a choice they didn't have the ability to make. That's how I lean on that. But if you believe in inherited guilt, that becomes an issue because you're guilty irregardless. Doesn't matter what choices you have made. And some say, well, God knows what decision they would have made if they could have. But I don't believe God works in hypotheticals. And Revelation 20 says that we will be judged by our works, what we have done, not by what we may have done. The sins we have committed, whether or not we've received or rejected Christ. So some think, well, then that could lead to someone thinking maybe you could go your whole life without sinning. I don't think that can happen, but I know one person that it happened with, and that was Christ. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was perfect in every way. Every desire, every choice was right. Some people debate on whether he could or couldn't have sinned, but that's irregardless of the fact he did not. He was perfect. And how does that tie into this issue of inherited guilt? Well, if Jesus became a man in every way, inheriting guilt is a problem you have to figure out, which many of them have wrestled with. And we believe and would affirm that Jesus was fully man. That's a core doctrine of what we believe. Hopefully no one's debating that he was fully man. But if every man inherits guilt, then that becomes a problem if he inherited Adam's guilt by becoming a man. And it's something that if you believe in inherited guilt, you have to wrestle with that idea. The Roman Catholic Church realized this issue as well, and so they came up with the Immaculate Conception, which I learned as I studied this out, doesn't have anything to do with Jesus, but has something to do with Mary. Immaculate Conception is that Mary was free of sin, that God made her that way so that she did not pass anything on to Jesus when he was born to try to get around this inherited guilt. There's also other theories that people have that sin only being passed through males, through Adam, not women. I don't see that anywhere in the Bible. I'm not saying it's wrong. I haven't seen any convincing evidence to me of it. The Bible doesn't say anything about passing sin through our physical blood or anything like that. Not that I've seen anyway. Jesus is clearly connected to Adam from Mary in the genealogies. And there's no connection in the Bible concerning his virgin birth with his nature. The significance of the virgin birth is that it was supernatural. It was a sign pointing to the Messiah that couldn't be fake. But we do know that Jesus had human flesh and blood. And he had a human nature in the sense that he could experience all that we could experience. Hebrews 2 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. And I don't know exactly and fully how that works, but that becomes a big challenge of inherited guilt that you have to work through if you're going to lean that way. So, we come to the end of our introduction, And now we're going to have a very short message. But you can see how if you have a certain thought ahead of coming into this passage, it totally affects how you view it. That was all of this to say that. But what does it seem to say here? If we come back to verse 12, it says, why does death spread? It's at the end of verse 12, because all have sinned. That is the consequence, for the wages of sin is death. Yes, Adam's sin had widespread effects on this world. Physically, spiritually, all these things. But because I have sinned, I deserve separation from God. I brought it upon myself. I can't blame God and say, oh, just because of Adam, I'm this way. Nuts. I chose. I made choices. I made my bed. I got to lie in it. I can't blame someone else for my problems. Then we see in verse 13 to 14, it says, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. He's talking here about the idea that this was in play before the Mosaic law was given. There was death before the written law in Exodus, so sin and its effects were still very much at work. Even though they didn't have the Ten Commandments spelled out yet, there was still the effects of sin at play. People were still dying. People were still separated from God because they were still sinning. Even if the commandments weren't explicitly laid out yet, it was still there. And we talked about that some back earlier in the book of Romans. Then in verse 15, he says, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And I believe he's speaking about salvation, this free gift that he's going to get into in chapter 6 at the end. But Paul parallels the devastation of sin and its effects with the joy of salvation that we have in Christ. He's been building us this entire book of devastation of sin, but now Jesus came, but now we have hope in Christ and what he accomplished. Sin leads to death and condemnation, but Jesus' finished work on the cross led to justification. Through him, we can be declared righteous by God, even though we were sinners. And we've seen that as we've gone through this book. We can experience freedom and forgiveness and the glory of being reconciled back to God. Our sins are under the blood. It only took one sin to have effects on this world. It also only took Jesus to bring about healing. I like how one person summarized this. He says, because of Adam's sin, all mankind is under condemnation and death. Christ came as the king over new creation. By his obedience on the cross, he brought in righteousness and justification. Christ not only undid all the damage that Adam's sin affected, but he accomplished much more by making us the very sons of God. And remember, this passage, it's about Christ and what he did for us. We can debate how messed up we were. We're messed up. We're sinners. But what did Christ do? He came, he died, he rose again to pay for our sins in full. And then as we come into verse 18 and 19, I believe that these verses are pivotal back to this idea of guilt. It says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And as I discuss with some people, I bring up these couple verses with this idea of guilt. Because if Adam's guilt was automatically put on all people because of sin, then I believe the same logic would mean that Christ's righteousness is automatically put on all people. Universalism. And they're like, well, we don't believe that. I was like, I don't either. But I believe that that is the logic that is showing there, if you're going to take it that way. And I brought this up to someone, and they weren't too happy with that conundrum. And as I studied out, even people who believe in inherited guilt, they realize that this is an issue that they have to work through and have a workaround. And again, it all goes back to the cause and idea effect. Because of Adam's sin, broken nature is passed down. There's physical effects in our world. This is the effect of his sin. But we're still responsible for our own choices, for our own sins. And I believe that's the consistent teaching across Scripture, personal accountability, personal responsibility. But because of Christ's work on the cross, he brought about restoration and healing to what was broken, The effect of Christ's work is that all who will receive him can be saved from their sins. We're still responsible for our choice of what we do with Christ or not. And as I believe as a, if Paul's still for here, you know, what are you going to do with Christ? What are you going to do? We all are faced with that choice. What will we do with Jesus? Choose him or reject him? We're going to stay and under condemnation because of our sin or choose a new life that he gives. And that's all across the pages of Scripture. We see this choice portrayed. Either you keep choosing sin and death, or you choose Christ and see life. And again, we can discuss the theological nuances, interpretations all day, but the end, it all comes back to Christ. Whatever thoughts we may have, I hope we can all agree in that. We've sinned against God and we need him desperately. As we've seen, you can't be good enough. The good doesn't undo the sins. It doesn't take away the sin. Only Jesus can. And again, it doesn't matter if I have perfect knowledge and understanding of theology if I don't know Christ personally, if I've never had my sins forgiven. So this morning, if you don't know Christ, we plead with you to turn from your sin and turn to Christ. That's what matters most. He will not refuse those who come humbly to him. And this idea we've talked about this morning, if you're confused or think I'm a heretic, whatever, that's fine. I'll be more than happy to answer questions or work through it. I'm still learning, but don't claim perfect knowledge. Why even spend a whole message on this, though? Because I want to be as faithful and accurate as I can to what does God's word say. That's my calling as a pastor. I don't want to say, you know, teach something that is wrong. And I've taught many things in my life that were wrong. And had people, you know, graciously correct me and help me. And I've changed my view on different things by people challenging me to search the scriptures daily, whether those things are so. Not just I read this in a book or someone told me this, but because I believe it's what God's word says. And I want to be faithful. And I'm so thankful for you as a church that has that same desire and challenges me to dig deeper, to keep growing, to keep learning. And I try not to have a big head. I have a physically big head, but try not to have a arrogance or anything and try to come humbly. This is what I think. And open-handed with some of these things. But again, it all comes back to Christ. He is the answer. He is the solution. And if you don't know Christ, you can know him today. And we'd love to help you with that. Dear God, we're so thankful for your goodness to us that even as we come to your word and some difficult or sometimes head-scratching passages like this of, you know, what is exactly said here, try not to read between the lines too much. But Lord, we know that we have sinned against you. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We know that Christ is the only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And God, if there's someone here today that has never received Christ, that today would be that day they would choose him. And Lord, what a wonderful thing it is to know you, to be your child. He said, as many as receive you, you gave the power to become the sons of God to those that believe on your name. And God, we ask that you would do a work in our hearts this morning to point us to Christ over and over again and to remember what he did for us and to lift him up each and every day. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. And we'll give you just a few moments as the piano plays to speak to God in your heart. Well, thank you for being with us this morning and for hanging on with me. And I think most of us can go home and crash, take a nap here in a little bit after all that. If you have any questions, you can let me know. Feel free to grill me and I can take it. And but next week, we're going to be jumping into the end of this chapter, tying into chapter 6 and temptation and the victory we have in Christ. And hope that'd be a little more exciting and less of a history lesson. And but I hope it was a help to you this morning. And just as a reminder, it's about Christ. All that other stuff, whatever, it's about Him. And if you have any questions about what that means to trust Christ or anything about salvation, we'd love to help you in any way we can. Please, we'll set up a time, talk to you, and answer any questions from His Word. And Richard, would you mind just closing us in prayer this morning?